Okay, welcome tonight, beloved. Looking at a brand new chapter this evening. Let's take our Bibles again and turn to that 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. I don't think anyone that is familiar with this passage would deny what I feel is an indisputable fact, that this is indeed a very precious portion of Scripture. And John is just the man to deliver it to us. I think John is a very persuasive writer. Of course, he is conducting himself under the inspiration process, being superintended by the Spirit of God. But we understand by now that for 12 chapters, the apostle has provided the historical facts behind the Lord Jesus' persevering with the task of revealing himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God. This he has done consistently to what has been predominantly a hostile public audience. But once we get now to the upper room, there is not only a complete change of mood, but also a change of content. Now, as we enter chapter 13, it is only the Lord and the apostolic company, and no one else is in that room. And the thing that even supersedes the extra revelation that he will give these men of himself is the heart of love that he obviously had for each one of them. We're looking at a supernatural element executed perfectly by the Savior in these verses. Notice with me verse 1, it does set the stage for everything. It says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Now, I think we are really looking at a brand new section of this gospel, and perhaps a few introductory marks about the entire discourse may be generally in order. First of all, I want to note that the entire discourse, if we're talking about the upper room discourse, it's chapters 13 through 17. The high priestly prayer, though, begins in chapter 14, and sometimes that designation is not often enough recognized. But the entire discourse, those five chapters, 13 through 17, was accomplished in just one evening. We're looking at the final Passover of the Lord's earthly life. According to chapter 18 and verse 1, the Savior and his disciples exit the upper room, and minus Judas, they make their way into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, because of some pretty exact time references, we know that these events had to have occurred between midnight and 3 a.m. We can nail it down to within that 3-hour period. The Passover lamb would have been slain early that evening. And so everything in these chapters, right, 13 through 17, occurs within a 6-hour capsule. A second item of interest is that 95% of this material is unique to John. There are only 4 verses in the entire discourse that you can find in anywhere else in any of the synoptics, and they're both in chapter 13. That would be verses 21 and 22 and 37 and 38. Those can be found in the synoptics, but nothing else. Now, that speaks forcefully, to me at least, of the intimacy and the privacy of this entire event. Friends, think hypothetically that you were a first century believer, and put yourself in the position of one of those believers and try to imagine how those people would have felt once they got wind of the idea and discovered that the last living apostle had now, after such a time gap, written a fourth gospel that contained many chapters of new material that the synoptics did not contain. If I had been saved and I was aware of the three synoptics, and I hear all of a sudden as an old man that a fourth had been written, I would have been excited. That would be an understatement. Well, this discourse is case in point of new, unique material within the gospel literature. And then a third fact that makes this section particularly precious is what's stated in verse 1 and what we just read. What does John mean when he says that the Lord loved these men? Now notice the phraseology beginning with the preposition, unto the end. So we're looking at one historic, magnificent evening where the Lord teaches these men not just in one little half-hour session. He's talking to them for hours. And it concludes with, of course, the high priestly prayer that they had the privilege of actually hearing audibly. Now, it's all introduced with the statement that the Savior loved these men unto the end. So what do we make of that phrase? It's important. We just automatically take for granted, we think we know what that means. Is that a time reference? Meaning that he loved them perhaps clear up to the ascension when he arose and went back to the Father? This word here, end, the word telos, appears 42 times in the Textus Receptus. 35 of those 42 times, the King James translators translated it with the word end. And it does indeed refer to the conclusion of something. It absolutely does that. But in certain contexts, it also carries this idea of perfection within the conclusion. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, tongues will cease. It's this very word, okay, and when that which is perfect is come. But in other words, the idea is that Jesus loved these men to the utmost that he could love them in the days of his flesh. He loved them to the greatest possible limits, right up to the last moments, considering what lay ahead in just really a few short hours. Now, whatever the case may be, this chapter is absolutely intended by the Spirit of God to give us a glimpse of the magnitude of the motivation and really the very essence of God himself in this selfless agape love. Now, friends, just think about that. I mean, would you wash another man's feet? Think about it. Would you do that? I mean, for sure, this event has been utterly misapplied and misunderstood for centuries. I remember as a young boy, growing up in Catholicism, we had Maundy Thursday. Maybe you've heard of that. And I still remember like it was yesterday. They would recruit 12 men from the church, and they would sit up there all across the altar, the platform, and they'd have their shoes off, socks off, they'd have their pant legs rolled up, and we had three priests in our parish, and they would perform a priestcraft act. They would basically take four guys each, and they would wash their feet. Whatever that was supposed to prove, I have no idea. I guess it got somebody some kind of points or was supposed to be an example. It all really goes back to the heresy of Catholicism's opinion of the atonement, that the Lord was on earth only to give us some kind of an example of various issues. But what I want to concentrate on tonight is reflected in the first point. I hope you got the outline as you walked in tonight. How was this act a display of love? I want to raise and answer that question tonight. So if you're looking at your outline, let's begin with our first point and say this, that the washing of the disciples' feet was a display of, and let's define the love this way to begin with. Anyway, it was an amazing act of condescension. I mean, the whole incarnation was a condescension, but this in particular highlighted what that was really all about. Now let's focus on that word for a second that I just utter to you. What does it mean to condescend? Well, in this case, it was the Lord's coming down as a human being himself to the level of people that were obviously inferior to him. And the important thing about that is that he did this not under constraint or compulsion. He did this voluntarily. I mean, if you are a person of status in any realm, and somebody forces you to do something that is frankly humiliating, that can no longer be termed as condescension. Had the Lord been forced to do what he did, it would better be termed degradation. But it was the Lord's personal decision to meet these men on this level. And therefore, what we have in these first 11 verses of the 13th chapter is what, maybe I should have put for a title, condescending love. I think that would have been perhaps even a better title. It is a love that very few have ever known on display. Which brings us to our second point, and that is that the condescension is related very vividly. If we look at verses 4 and 5 as a kind of a parenthetical statement, it serves to highlight the level, the magnitude of the condescension in this upper room. Now, we have a very brief description of seven distinct actions that are done by the Lord. Let's look at them, verses 4 and 5. We're skipping 2 and 3 for now. Go down to 4. It says, now watch the movement. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. All right, there's four activities right there in verse 4. After that, he poureth water into a basin, that's 5, and began to wash the disciples' feet, that's 6, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So you can see seven distinct actions. So here are these apostles, and they don't sit around a table like you and I do. You know this, all right? They recline around their table with their feet exposed, every single last one of them. And the Lord rises up from the table, and he methodically begins to work from one end all the way to the other, and he thoroughly washes and then dries each individual foot. All right, so he's going to deal with 24 feet before this is all over. Now, the Holy Spirit is sparing, you can see through the movement of the text, no detail. He puts the details right where he puts them to give us the exact same impression that the apostles might have had as they, I think, nobody, you could hear a pin drop when this started. They silently watched this unbelievable phenomena occurring. And then you and I, friends, as the readers of the text, 2,000 years removed from the historical facts, we're forced right into the scene in a very special way. And the way that we're forced into the scene, as though we were actually there, is by the constant and sole use of the present tense of the verbs. I mean, we are 2,000 years after the fact here, all right, roughly. And it would have been normal for John to use the past tense, all right, because he's writing about 50 years after the fact or longer. All right. In other words, it normally should have read, he rose, he poured, he wiped, etc. And you put each verb in a past tense. But the whole thing is in the present tense, as though we were right there watching it happen ourselves. In fact, the present tense prevails even in the conversation that breaks out between Peter and the Lord. It's nothing but present tense all the way through. So it's like we're just transported right into the scene and we're given the chance to view it as though we're the proverbial flies on the wall, you see. Because God wants us to picture the Lord rising up, taking off his outer robe, and going through these motions one by one, all seven of them. Now, that robe is of interest to me. The robes of that day were all stitched together. There was strip by strip. You had a strip of garment, and you would sew it together, weave it together on very narrow looms, by the way. But this particular robe was seamless. We know that because of a statement that comes out of nowhere in the crucifixion. Now, we can only imagine that this more immensely more expensive variety had been given to him by some very loving and appreciative heart, someone that really appreciated the Lord, and they awarded him this amazing garment that very few could afford in that day. It may have been marked even by the tassels of the rabbis. And that's what many people called him, by the way, particularly when he went into the synagogues. Perhaps that robe helped to distinguish him as a teacher in that day. Maybe the whole motivation for giving it to the Lord was for that very purpose, that he might be recognized as a teacher worthy of merit. At any rate, he has now removed before the eyes of these 12 men this robe of honor and a robe of respect. Then he ties a long linen cloth around his waist. It's very long, okay? The length of which probably would have hung at least to his knees. So now these men, they see him in a light that perhaps they had never really seen him before. And the condescension is so vividly related to us, action by action, again, through the use of this present tense. And then in the third place, we want to know, number three on your outline, moving fast here, the condescension is heightened by the two facts that are first described in the parenthesis, verses 2 and 3. Tell me if this doesn't magnify the condescension that went with this foot washing. They have just finished eating the Paschal lamb. Okay, so the Lord picks the perfect opportunity to begin the movement of verses 4 and 5. Notice verse 2. It says, "And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Possibly before the meal was even over, the devil essentially invades the heart of Judas Iscariot, who is more than a willing tool in the hands of evil. Now, friends, the point is that the Lord does this despite the fact that the devil had already convinced Judas to betray him. And do you think that Jesus knew that? We were already told back in chapter 12 that Judas had been intending to do this a while back. So now it's stated again, only this time with reference to the source of such treachery. It was the devil himself, literal Satan, not some demon. This is the father of lies that had literally cast the suggestion into the man's heart. I wish you could all see this in the original. It's like he has the temptation and he hurls it into the heart of Judas. That's actually the word that's used, luo. Like an incendiary bomb, this polluted demon launches the idea like a grenade that lands right in the heart of Judas, which of course we know was a heart that was already full of unbelief, full of covetousness, full of ambition, full of jealousy, full of fear, full of every malignant thing. I think it's safe to say that there's some pretty dry tinder in that foul heart. So when this bomb lands, it just explodes into a flame of evil. Now, friends, the application to us could hardly, I think, be more obvious. Is it not true that this is one of Satan's chief means of attacking people? The scriptures clearly teach that the devil has the ability to somehow make direct suggestions to the human mind. Has that ever fascinated you how that happens to you? Out of nowhere, you get this idea to do something you know you should never do. Where did that come from? The sin occurs when you willingly open your heart to the suggestion. And James says that when that sin is conceived, the end result is death. There's a lust. The word lust there just simply means a natural desire used in a sinful way, and then the sin leads to death. So on this holy Passover, of all Passovers, this satanic suggestion enters the mind of this unbelieving apostle. Do you think that the Lord knew what had taken place? Do you think he had any idea about when this would have occurred? I think, isn't it remarkable that he actually allows this satanic lackey to actually stay with the group? I mean, wouldn't maybe some of us might have expelled him had we known what we were up against. The Lord allows him to stay. In fact, Judas is not going to be expelled from the upper room until verse 27. So tell me, how amazing is it that Jesus actually washed that guy's feet? The one who's going to turn him over to the Jews in less than probably 10 hours. 12 hours max. Now that fact serves to heighten, I think, this amazing element within the love of God, this condescension that is very real. Luther's disciple, Philip Melanchthon, helps us actually to understand something of what happens to the people of God. I'm not a Melanchthon fan, but I think he got this one pretty good. He says it's both a warning and a comfort. Three of the greatest marks of God's compassion are, first, that he will actually tolerate wicked people for a season. Second, that he will refrain from exposing them as long as possible. And thirdly, that he will warn them plainly and gently before finally leaving them to their own devices. I think Melanchthon got that one right. That's the way God deals with people. And I like the vocabulary to express how astonishing a thing it actually is that the Lord abstained from exposing Judas for what he really was. Now, how do we react? I mean, if we know that someone is out to do treachery either to ourselves or someone else, bam, we want to nail it right now. The Lord abstains from that. He could have opened up Judas for a beating up in that upper room and exposed him for what he actually really was, even after he had been warned so many times. So verse 3 now, that provides us with another fact that heightens the condescension. All of the authority, friends, we go from the indignity of Judas to the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it. Here's another thing. Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. See, all of the authority of the stellar spaces of a vast universe, all of that had been given to Christ. He had created it. So, friends, not only does the Lord do this, despite the fact that he knew that the devil had already put into Judas's heart to turn him over to the Romans, but he did it also despite the fact that his mind was consumed at that moment with the consciousness of his own deity and the fact that he would soon be returning to heaven. While his holy thoughts are on his authority, on his eternality, on his coming ascension back to glory where he had originally come, he now, in the interim, stoops to wash the feet of these wicked men. Now, beloved, John is not just telling us some of the things that Jesus knew. Okay, he's saying that this is what was in his mind as he was preparing to wash their feet. He knows on the one hand that Judas is already toast. He knows on the other hand a consciousness that enters his human conscience of who he actually is. And he does this knowing full well the condition of Judas and knowing full well, juxtaposed to that, his own sterling integrity and his own dignity. My, how these two verses, 2 and 3, heighten, I think, the condescension. I mean, in a sense, verses 2 and 3 are a summary of what the Lord experienced during the days of his humiliation. I mean, all through his public ministry, the 3 to 4 year period, he got nothing but rejection in the face of a display of utter magnificence. If you wanted to see how a person should conduct themselves, all you had to do was look at him. Well, do we sing, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But then think of it this way. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should wash my feet? That's a little bit tough. I find that a little bit hard to deal with. I mean, I guarantee you, Peter couldn't think of it that way. Peter had problems with it from the instant Christ rose from the table. And that's why the next six verses, verses 6 through 11, give us the account. This is number 4 on your outline if you're following there. How the conversation was vigorously protested by the one that we would have guessed would have been the first to protest, the chief apostle. Now, he's at the table, Peter is. He's been watching for at least 20 minutes now, possibly as long as a half hour. They've eaten together, and now he sees the Lord stand up, take off his robe. And Peter's next, and when the Lord finally makes it to him, he can remain silent no longer. Right, notice him in verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? I think the emphasis is on the words thou and my. You say, you are going to wash my feet? Well, in Peter's defense, that certainly would have been embarrassing. I mean, you put yourself in his position. Think of the person that you admire most in the world. Got somebody in mind? Who do you admire most in the world? Would you feel good about that person washing your feet? We're talking about God washing the sinful feet of sinners. Evidently, the other apostles just sat there and submitted to it. Almost, I don't know what, I mean, I would have loved to have seen it. There surely would have been, I think, a helpless silence. There's no record of anybody else complaining. I can picture, I can't guarantee it was this way, but Peter would have been somehow, the table would have been kind of a U-shaped almost. And Peter would have been catty corner across the table from the Lord. Because later on, he's going to tell John to ask the Lord who it is that's going to betray him. And evidently, Peter wasn't close enough to ask the Lord himself. But anyway, when it comes his turn, Peter just cannot keep his mouth shut. He has to protest. And I want to give him a break on this. I think I understand. So beginning in verse 7, the Lord begins his explanation and explains a level, a measure of this condensation to this man, Peter. And the explanation goes from verses 7 to 11. Now notice how he begins by affirming that there's a significance to this that they're going to understand later on. They're not going to know about it this moment, but later on the light bulbs will go off. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. He's going to understand later what he cannot comprehend now. And the proof that he's not getting it is evidenced by what comes out of his mouth. You know, friends, God's people through the centuries have seen a significance in this statement that applies really to a great deal of the Christian experience. I think it's one of those great verses to memorize. We're looking for verses to memorize that'll make a difference in our witnessing, perhaps, or in our own lives, and I think this one hardly is ever considered. When you begin to question the Lord's providential governing of the world, say, Lord, what is happening to our nation? Well, I mean, why are things happening the way they're happening? When our brains turn into question marks regarding what's happening in the church or in our families or in our own personal lives in general, I think it's marvelous to be assured by a statement like this. What I do, thou knowest not now. Isn't that true just about everything that the Lord does in your life? How many things have turned out the way that you initially wanted them to turn out. Think about it. I mean, even in your most surrendered condition. And then comes the words, but thou shalt know hereafter. And looking back, perhaps on any number of scenarios in your own life, now you do understand what that was about. Now, Peter's totally unwilling to think in those terms, though. See, verse 8, Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. See, he's humble enough to see the inappropriateness of what Christ is doing, at least on a horizontal human level. And yet, he's immediately proud enough to dictate to the master that you're not going to do this. And I have a suspicion that Peter was a lot bigger than Christ. I mean, he could have enforced the issue. Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't immediately react to all of our wicked words? I mean, what if God dealt with us immediately every time we opened our mouths? How many times have we made statements and then God in his providence just turns the thing around? Right? Has that ever happened to you? Of course it has. I'll do anything for the Lord except... Really? Now, the Lord uses shock treatment, as he oft was wont to do in the case of Peter. And he does it to get his attention. Right? You see the last half there of verse 8? This is called shock treatment. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. That would have been like an electrocution to Peter. Now, I don't know if Peter totally understand what that was about, but for sure he had the sense that the Lord was serious and that there was some kind of non-negotiable necessity that was not any longer up for discussion. And whatever the Lord meant, Peter is instantly horrified at the prospects of what he had just said. And so he responds with his characteristic impulsive zeal in verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head while you're at it. No doubt you can picture the animated gestures that he no doubt must have made. He's holding out his hands. He probably sticks his head down and says, do my head too while you're at it, you know. Extending his neck as he's speaking. Animated guy that he was. And it's marvelous how the Lord deals with a Peter. The Lord's going to give him just a little bit more information. And what he does with him here is really actually extremely theological. And the Lord uses the medium of symbolism. He's going to use the very event as a metaphor to illustrate a greater theological truth. He's going to teach Peter what Peter can know through the metaphor. All right, notice verse 10. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Now, what is that about? I'm not sure that anyone in that room that night understood, even after the event was completed, what that was about. They all picked it up later on, but I don't think anybody picked it up that night. At the point that John writes this gospel, it becomes clear that he does understand. I mean, he's writing as a 90-year-old man, or maybe 80s. He gets it at this point, and so there's no reason for us to leave here confused about what the Lord was doing. He's demonstrating this non-negotiable necessity. Okay, but what necessity? I mean, the whole thing's metaphorical, it's allegorical, but it's teaching a reality. What's the reality? Well, it's our job to apply a normal hermeneutic and figure out what the symbolism actually means. Friends, in the ancient Near East, most people lived in these very small dwellings. I mean, you got a big house, but the homes weren't too big back in the first century. At least the average, Joe average house wasn't. They had no running water. And seldom would the home be large enough to accommodate any kind of bathing facility. That was only for the rich. Nobody, in other words, now can you imagine this? Nobody ever took a shower in their own house. Nobody even took a bath in their own house. Unheard of. So how did they stay clean? Well, actually, they weren't very clean, but they did go to public baths. And they didn't do it every day. But if you were invited to someone else's home, you would probably frequent the bathhouse that day. That was a common courtesy that you did. If you knew you had an invitation to dinner, you spent that afternoon in the bathhouse. And you would wear clean clothes and probably even anoint yourself with oil before you arrived, or if you knew that your host would do that for you. But on the way, what would happen to your freshly washed feet? They don't have tarmac. There's no concrete. There isn't paved roads. It's all dirt. So what would happen to your feet? And by the way, they didn't wear shoes like you have on tonight. They had sandals, their feet, their toes. Most of their foot was exposed. Well, of course, the answer was, well, I'm not going to walk back to the public bathhouse and start the process all over again, only to return and halfway realize, oh, my feet are filthy, so I have to go back a third time. The answer was that it was the host's responsibility to wash the dust off your feet, and usually they had a servant to do that. You already had your bath. All you needed to do was have your feet taken care of. So what the Lord was doing was providing, now on a spiritual level, the symbol of the daily cleansing that would be needed because of the inevitable daily spiritual soiling that his people would have to take every day. Okay, so what meaneth the symbol? Well, he's not talking about justification here, right? He's talking about the washing of sanctification. We know it theologically as progressive sanctification. There's three time elements to our sanctification. There is a positional sanctification whereby we're made holy instantly at the point of justification. But then there's a progressive sanctification where day by day we're in the business of having our feet washed by necessity. And then thirdly, there's a final glorification, which is the third phase of sanctification where we get our new bodies and basically this methodology stops. But the text really gives three reasons about this symbol, about why the Lord is talking about sanctification and the necessity for being washed every day. Now, let's dig into this thing a little bit, and this is not rocket science. All of you can get it. You'll notice that there's two words for wash, okay? You'll see one up in verse 6. You'll see in verse 10 twice, right? He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Now, the two words in verse 10 are completely different, right? The verbiage is, he that has had a bath, okay, and it's actually passive, as if someone else is doing the work. And it's indicating something unusual that's nevertheless true in the spiritual world. Somebody has been bathed from head to toe. Let's call that justification or positional sanctification, since both happen simultaneously. And people that have need not repeat the process except to wash some extremity. So the difference of the words is significant to help illustrate the difference between justification and sanctification. See that first wash? That's the word luo. It's a whole bath. That's what the word meant. And then the second wash is the word nipto, which is just washing of a body part, basically. Okay? So the difference of the words, I think, is very significant because it's so amazingly illustrates the difference of these two massive theological mountains within the realm of soteriology. Justification, that means being declared righteous before God and thus fit to be entering heaven, and sanctification, which is a progressive in the middle phase of that is a daily progression. All right. The second reason is the statement, they are already clean. All right. It's not said in those words in verse 10. It says, but is clean every whit. In other words, you've already had your bath. Okay, so the Lord's telling these guys, all of you are saved, except for one of you. And that guy's sitting right there. He's laying, reclining right there. He just had his feet washed. And that every last one of them, nevertheless, they needed a good spiritual foot washing. I mean, with Judas, it was just a matter of going through the motion. It didn't matter anyway. All right, so I've actually told you the third reason, okay? And that's the reference at the end of verses 10 and 11 that's made to the betrayer, okay? Notice again, verse 10, Jesus saith to him, that's Peter, he that is washed, you've had a bath, all right? That's the full washing, luo, you needeth not save to wash, nipto, his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. And then verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. He knew before he washed the guy's feet. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Now friends, how do we account for the fact that the Apostle Paul can call the carnal Corinthians saints? How do you account for that? Because of this theology right here, that Jesus was just introducing and that in the progress of revelation is being developed by Paul. This is a church that he had continuously need of correction, the Corinthians. And yet he can write to these people things like this, chapter 6, verse 11. He said, you know, he just listed off this unbelievable litany of sins. And he says, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And the wash that he's referring to there is that first washing, right? The justification wash. So friends, once again, in the ancient Near East, it's not that the people didn't care about hygiene. You mean kind of the inertia of the culture just takes over, okay? It's not that they couldn't give a hoot about being clean or about their appearance, and who had some fastidiousness about them, might wash their feet every day, maybe even a couple of times a day, who knows. But on the spiritual level, there is only one bath necessary for the permanent elimination of the penalty that goes along with personal sin. But having said that, along the way, from the day after on till your death or rapture, there's going to be a whole lot of foot washings necessary to deal with the pollution of sin. See, the first bath takes away the penalty. All those foot washings take away the pollution. How do you think the disciples understood this at that time? You think they got it? They're going to get it in time. They will come to understand that the one that provided for them positional holiness also in this amazing way, condescendingly provided cleansing on a regular, constant, daily basis. How did he do that? How do we do that today? You know the verse, you tell me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's the foot washing, right? Now, are we reconciled to this? Well, only if I have something to confess once a month. What a joke. You know, we like 1 John 1:9 as long as we don't have to resort to it very frequently, which is quite pathetic considering that we know how often we sin. At least if you have any spiritual sensibility about you at all, you know that this is a daily routine with you. But the symbol is employed to convey that very fact. So friends, the devil, he has yet to allow a single Christian to reach heaven with clean feet the whole way through. Nobody's ever gotten there that way. It's impossible. And somebody says, well, why must I confess the same thing over and over and over and over again? Well, because it's the same dirt in the streets that you walk every day. That's why. You know, it's amazing. We can't even remember all of our sins. And much of the time, we don't even know that we're sinning. But a saved person has a heightened conscience, you know. And so if that being the case, and it's true with Christians, unless you're so carnal that you're basically the equivalent of a lost person, which does happen occasionally. There are lots in the world. Can we really let even one day go by without applying 1 John 1:9 or John 13:10? We better not say like Peter, Lord, you will never wash my feet. We better not be saying that. You know why? Because you cannot wash your own feet. Even though multitudes think that they can. That name, the name of Christ. Do we understand tonight, friends? Listen to me. You cannot insult God and receive his grace at the same exact time. How do I insult God? By doing things that an apostate organization tells you to do so that you can earn merit points with God. That's an insult. Worse yet, many don't even think they're all that dirty. But a sensitive mind, a sensitive Christian will think he's pretty dirty. And he won't be pointing the finger at somebody else. This is an amazing display. The cross was the ultimate display of condescending love. But this kind of hits home even more, doesn't it? Now the question, I'll leave us with one question tonight. Has everyone here had your bath? Yes or no? Because this discussion on foot washing, if you haven't had your bath, it does not even apply to you. The foot washing has no effect on you. It doesn't do anything. You have to have the bath first. You have to be justified by grace through faith alone. You have to have God Almighty declare you not guilty. And not just not guilty, but positively righteous. If you expect to see 1 minute of the New Jerusalem. But until we get there, there's a lot of foot washing going on, buddy. A lot of foot washing going on. And don't look at the guy next to you. Look at yourself. And realize how important this is for you. Amen? All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for the excellence of your teaching. We ask that we would appropriate it in our lives and believe it as obedient children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.